The title of the sermon is The Greatest Need in the Church. The Greatest Need in the Church. What might be the greatest need in the church? Would it be more money? Maybe more summer camps. Could it be a better internet presence? Maybe the greatest need is to have more young ministers to replace older retiring ministers. Perhaps we need a greater understanding of prophecy, or maybe just more members. I don't know if you've ever actually thought about what might be the greatest need in the church, but as I sat down to work on this sermon, the thought struck me. What about a sermon that addresses the greatest need in the church? I thought to myself, that's a great idea. However, then I faced the problem of settling on what is the greatest need in the church. I asked myself, could the answer be as plain as the nose on my face if I just looked in the Bible? So I immediately began examining the scriptures with the goal in mind of determining what the Bible says is and always has been the greatest need in the church. And what I discovered was a plain statement by the Apostle Paul to young Timothy. Please turn over and we'll read that together. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. And that's where we're going to begin our examination of what the greatest need in the church is. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, it says, he's speaking to young Timothy, let no one despise your youth, but, and here's the key, be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. So here, Paul was instructing young Timothy to be an example to the believers. You know, Paul also instructed Titus to be a good example to young men in Titus 2 and verse 7. And I'm going to read it out of the New Living Translation, which makes it a little clearer. In Titus 2 and verse 7, it says, in the same way, he's speaking to Titus, encourage the young men to live wisely, and you yourselves must be an example to them by doing good works of every kind. Let everything you do reflect the integrity and seriousness of your teaching. And what could be plainer than that? You see, the greatest need in the church, whether in the first century or the 21st century, is men, women, and children who are godly examples of what Christians should be. You see, being unleavened means living a godly life and being a good example. I don't know if you've ever thought of it that way. Imagine the incredible impact the church would have if all its members were role models, setting a godly example in every aspect of their life. Imagine the impact the church would have if all our members grew to illustrious proportions in patience, kindness, gracious ways, balanced judgment, generosity, faith, the ability to reconcile conflicts, fidelity to the scriptures, and having love one for another. You see, we have been called to live a devout and disciplined life. The truth we have received instructs us on how to live godly lives. These thoughts brought to mind a poem that you may have heard sometime in the past. It really struck me when I went back and reviewed it again, and it goes like this. I would rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely tell the way. The best of all the preachers are the ones who live their creeds. For to see good put to action is what everybody needs. I soon can learn to do it if you'll let me see it done. I can watch your hands in action, but your tongue too fast may run. And the lecture you deliver may be very wise and true, but I'd rather get my lessons by observing what you do. For I might misunderstand you and the high advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live. When I see a deed of kindness, I am eager to be kind. When a weaker brother stumbles and a strong man stays behind, and all travelers can witness that the best of guides today is not the one who tells them, but the one who shows the way. Who stands with men of honor, learns to hold his honor dear. For right living speaks a language which to everyone is clear. Though an able speaker charms with his eloquence, I say, I would rather see a sermon than to hear one any day. Let's turn over to Psalm 12 and read verse 1. Psalm 12 and verse 1. And here we see the psalmist actually lamenting. Psalm 12, verse 1. The psalmist says, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men." You know, sadly, all churches today are facing problems regarding integrity, power struggles, divisions, and even financial and sexual scandals. On April the 7th of this month, it was learned that a Florida megachurch pastor had to resign after, quote, confessing to a moral failing in his life, end of quote, which disqualified him from continuing in ministry. This was no small church. This megachurch was the 14th largest in the nation with 20,000 members. Obviously, such behavior is the opposite of a godly example. So as we approach the close of these days of unleavened bread, let us pause and ask, what are the causes of such bad behavior? Sadly, it's not too hard to identify. Leaven remains in all of us, and we need to purge it out. And of course, we read this over in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8. We've heard that before. I'll read it again. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8 says, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven." He's not talking about yeast. "That you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened." Yes, they had put the leaven out of their houses. "For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." You see, being leavened means we still have destructive pride and selfishness within our hearts, which destroys the possibility of being a godly example. Pride and selfishness, rather than Christ's principles of humility and sacrificial love for others, still can be found all too often in what is done in the name of God today. Too often, churches become a matter of ego, comparing oneself with others in self-righteous ways. And how easy it is to forget God's command found over in Philippians 2, verses 3 through 8. So let's turn over to Philippians 2, verses 3 through 8 and rehearse that. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. Let nothing, that's pretty all-encompassing, isn't it? Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. No, he didn't have in his Bible written where he was going to be an elder by a certain time and an evangelist by a certain time. I thought that was really tying right into this. No, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, conceit mentioned in verse 3 is self-importance, pride, vanity, could be snobbery, arrogance, getting the big head. And you see, all of these tend to be linked to our current epidemic of narcissism. Skipping down to verse 12 through 16 of Philippians 2, it says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And unfortunately, I think some people have lost some of that fear and trembling based on the behavior I see from time to time. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. So do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation of whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, we are to become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. You see, being blameless, harmless, and shining as lights in the world sounds very much to me like being a godly example. Jesus Christ repeatedly insisted that we be humble-minded, that we not strive for prominence or place or reputation in the body of Christ, and we are to live sacrificially in service to others. We are to set a godly example of forgiving those who have hurt us and to treat one another as brothers and sisters in the family of God. Unfortunately, the Bible records that some have thought it godly behavior to bring a curse upon an adversary rather than a blessing. Recall the lesson that Christ gave to James and John in Luke 9, verses 51 through 56. Let's turn over there. Luke 9, verses 51 through 56. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. and sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" Notice this. "But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.'" When we see problems in the church, how do we respond? James and John wanted to take matters in their own hands and call fire down from heaven. And unlike Elijah, the spirit guiding them was a very different spirit from God's Holy Spirit. They needed to learn the lesson that correction or vengeance belongs to the Lord. What we suffer for his sake should be left in the hands of God to reprove or punish. The insult we receive is actually towards God, not us. Our job is to pray for our enemies and to bless those that are despitefully using us or persecuting us. Jesus Christ was teaching James and John that he wanted them to respond with mercy and love rather than anger and self-righteous spirit. Now, John was known as a son of thunder. The good news is that they did learn the lesson. Both became godly examples in the early church. And John became known as the apostle of love. Often God allows problems to remain uncorrected in the church for some time, not only to give the offending party space to repent, but also to test and try us to see if we're willing to allow God to take care of the matter rather than taking matters into our own hands as James and John wanted to do. Sadly, I've seen some even stop attending services when they don't get a quick correction of a problem in the church. Let me tell you, isolating oneself from the brethren is a seed that can sprout into a superior cult-like mentality. I've seen it over and over. The scriptures plainly speak of the need to remain together. You see, the church is a body that is knit together. It is a holy temple fitted together in the Lord. And we will be made alive together with him. See how Paul describes this over in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 6. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 6. Here Paul clearly shows that we must stay together. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, which is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive," notice this word, "together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Brethren, isolating or dividing is the very opposite of God's intent for the church. And as spirit beings, we shall always be together with each other and the Lord. So we must be extremely careful of our zeal. Zeal can morph into intolerance for the shortcomings of others. The zeal which we feel may be springing from an evil spirit, just as was the case with James and John. Isn't it interesting that it was John who later wrote in 1 John 4 and verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God." I wonder if John, as he wrote this, was recalling the words of Jesus he had heard years earlier, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of." Brethren, we've been called to be a light, not a judge. We are to be a model of godly behavior, not a critic of our brothers and sisters in Christ. The problem in criticizing and judging others is that it blinds us to our own sin by keeping us focused on others' shortcomings. This ultimately prevents us from having a right relationship with Christ. You see, we have been greatly blessed with much biblical knowledge. However, to know and not to do is really not to know. Let me repeat that. To know and not to do is really not to know. If you really want to improve the church, work on the one thing you have control over: yourself. The next time you find yourself judging another, be quick to first examine your own heart and behavior. Weed out the sin you find there first, and let your godly example begin to instruct others. In the New Living Translation, over in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 in the New Living Translation, it says, "Examine yourselves to see if your faith is genuine. Test yourselves. Surely you know that Jesus Christ is among you. If not, you have failed the test of genuine faith." Let's think about that a minute. Ask yourself, do I truly believe that Jesus Christ is among us and is the head of His church? Is my faith in Him genuine? Am I willing to allow Jesus Christ to deal with problems in the church in His time, in His way, and through those whom He chooses to work? You know, as I think back over about 50 years, I've been in God's church, many of the problems that seemed so gigantic at the time have been dealt with and are not even on anyone's radar today. And I know if you've been in the church that long, you can think the same thing. Remember a lot of things that went on, not even on our radar today. It is through, you see, much patience that we see God's hand in our lives. Turn over to 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. And this is going to kind of set the theme for being a godly example. 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. And it says, "And above all things..." Pretty comprehensive, isn't it? Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Going back to the New Living Translation, it says it this way, most important of all, continue to show deep love for each other, for love covers a multitude of sins. Let me ask, is that what is above all things and most important in your life? Those setting a godly example will put love above all. Reading in Adam Clark's commentary, he stated this, quote, "A loving disposition leads us to pass by the faults of others, to forgive offenses against ourselves, and to excuse and lessen as far as is consistent with truth the transgressions of men," end of quote. One cannot be a true Christian living a godly life and not have agape love spoken of by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. Paul makes this plain in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 7. And as we read these verses, I'm going to ask you to see them afresh as describing someone who is setting a godly example. 1 Corinthians 13, beginning verse 1. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels," sounds like that poem, "but have not love, I become sounding brass or clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and yes, endures all things." God's agape love is absolutely essential to the Christian life. You see, in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul is saying, in effect, that if we have all the Bible knowledge in the world, if we are the greatest leader in the church, or even have a great mega church, we're nothing if we don't have God's agape love. This agape love is to flow out of every member to every other member of the body of Christ. You see, love is a verb. Love, the feeling, is a fruit of love, the verb. Love is manifested in sacrifice. When we love, we will reach out and listen to others. We will empathize. We will appreciate. We will affirm others. Are you doing that really well? I found this quote. This guy's name is Paul E. Bilheimer. He wrote this, quote, "The local church, therefore, may be viewed as a spiritual workshop for the development of agape love. Thus, the stresses and strains of a spiritual fellowship offer the ideal situation for the testing and maturing of love. The local congregation is one of the best laboratories in which individual believers may discover their real spiritual emptiness and begin to grow in agape love. End of quote. I found that to be interesting. A laboratory, a spiritual workshop where we can find out how much we lack and how we can start changing and growing. The local church, you see, is not a business. It's not a social club. It's not a political party. It's the spirit-indwelt family of God. Just as love is the basic element in any successful family, so love is to be the unifying element of the local church. We see this in the godly example of the Apostle Paul. Let's read how Paul felt toward the brethren. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 15. This is a scripture that sometimes we read right over, but there's a lot of meat here in this scripture. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 15. Here's what he said. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. That right there is a great attitude, isn't it? But it goes on even more. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. That is, Paul was willing to take pains and to suffer loss for their good. He did not decrease his love for them, even when shown unkindness and ingratitude by some in the Corinthian congregation. That's real agape love. Were there problems in the Corinthian church? Oh, yes, big problems. Was he criticized by some in that congregation? Yes. But how did Paul respond to those problems? Paul's godly example of love for the brethren remained strong and even increased, even when others neglected to love him or treated him poorly. You will notice that Paul never instructed members in Corinth to become reactive to the obvious spiritual problems and stop attending church. Search as you may, you will never see that instruction. You see, the sexual problem of one individual was not the only problem in the Corinthian church. The people in the city of Corinth were notoriously guilty of every form of indiscretion and debauchery. And some of this behavior had been carried into the church by the pagan converts. The members of the Corinthian church had pride, contention, and party spirit. They were puffed up from all the spiritual leaven which they still had. The church as a whole was setting a very bad example, not a godly example. You see, malice and wickedness was present in the congregation. And malice is the opposite of kindness, goodwill, care, concern, and cooperation. And Paul was telling them that they needed to rid themselves of this leaven and replace it with sincerity and truth, inward purity, and outward holiness. In other words, they were to stop being a bad example and start being a godly example. Recall the words of Jesus Christ in John 15 and verse 12. We all have it memorized, John 15 and verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Do we kind of skip over that part, my commandment? That's not a suggestion. In 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14, Paul plainly shows that everything a Christian does should be done in love. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14, says, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, and let all that you do be done in love. All. Now, the Apostle Peter also made it plain that the foundation of a Christian's godly example is love. Recall Peter's words in 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. Again, we see this word all occurring. And above all things, pretty high, isn't it? Above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. And in Proverbs 10 and verse 12, we see that principle. Proverbs 10 and verse 12 says, hatred stirs up strife. There's noise in the camp. We heard about noise in the temple. But love covers all sins. Now, this doesn't mean that we just ignore sin. But everything we do must be based on agape love. When you see wrongs in the church, how do you respond? Do you respond with care and concern and prayer? Or do you, as some have unfortunately done in the past, decide to head out the door and separate from our fellowship? Highly reactive. You see, the aged apostle of love, the Apostle John, had this to say in 1 John 3, verses 16 through 18. 1 John 3, verses 16 through 18. And believe me, John knew exactly what he was talking about. He understood love probably as well as any of the apostles. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean you're going to die. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Are you known as one who is generous or one who is stingy? Are you known as one who is hospitable or inhospitable? My little children, verse 18, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. We live the sermon, not just say it. Yes, there is an important point to be made here. This is where the rubber meets the road. It is so easy for a Christian to be a Christian in word, when all is going well, especially. However, when we experience problems in our personal or in our church life, or even treated poorly, that's when the test of your conversion really comes to play. That is when you must not just love in word, but in deed. Turn over to Luke 6 and we'll read verses 35 through 38. Luke 6, verses 35 through 38. These are some verses that really describe how the rubber meets the road here. Luke 6, beginning in verse 35. But love your enemies. We're not talking about an emotion. We're talking about a decision, a choice, a verb. Love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. Notice this now. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not that you shall not be judged. Condemn not that you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. Notice this. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. As you sow, you will reap. May take a while. You know, we don't sow in our garden and boom, plants just jump up. The reaping comes later. There's a delay factor there. You see, as you can see, we have a very consistent message from Jesus Christ, Paul, Peter, and the Apostle John. And that's because God is love. And his children please him when they're like him. As we just read, God is kind even to the unthankful and evil. God is kind to the unthankful and those that are evil. Did you catch that? In Ephesians, Paul makes it very plain that we are to walk in love. If we are walking in love, we will not be setting a bad example. We will be setting a godly example. Paul explains this in Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 4. Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 4. This ties right in to being a good example. Why do you want to be a good example? Because you want others to imitate you, right? Verse 1, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication, all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, you're not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. The greatest need of the church is for each and every member of the body of Christ to be spirit-led, filled with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We, of course, see that over in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. We all know that scripture, I think. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. You can do it all you want. And sadly, the Bible shows that some have used their God-given skills of communication and scriptural knowledge to serve their own selfish ends. You know, one such situation is recorded in the third epistle of John. John records how Diotrephes, he had a serious problem. We read this sad account of someone who was not setting a godly example in the church over in 3 John, verses 9 through 11. If you want to flip back over to 3 John, real short. There's no chapter there, just verses 9 through 11. Here John is addressing this problem. He said, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, notice this, who loves to have the preeminence among them. Oh, yes, he liked the big titles and be in front of everybody, have the preeminence. He does not receive us. He's an apostle. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words in the church. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. I think Mr. Dean's been done that way a few times. Verse 11, beloved, notice this, do not imitate what is evil. Don't follow bad examples like that. But what is good? Follow the good examples. Don't follow the bad examples. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Yes, we can easily see the problem reading here of Diotrephes. But have you ever wondered how long the brethren had to be patient and wait for Christ to correct this leadership problem in the church? How many weeks or maybe months did the brethren have to endure the wrong behavior of Diotrephes before it was finally corrected? In 3 John, verse 11, in the New Living Translation, it is as clear as a bell as to how to respond to a Diotrephes. It says, dear friend, don't let this bad example influence you. Follow only what is good. Remember that those who do good prove that they are God's children, and those who do evil prove that they do not know God. Christian leadership, first and foremost, should be a good example. One very important part of that godly example is showing love and compassion for the children and young people in our congregation. See, they are so precious in God's sight, and we must see them as God sees them. Recall Christ's example of reaching out to the little ones and giving them a blessing. Our children, preteens and teens, should feel comfortable talking with the adults in our congregation. Parents should encourage their children to visit with adults and to get to know them. Our youth are an important part of our church family. And unity in the church begins by showing love for each and every member of the body of Christ, including all of our youth. Each of us must be the change we wish to see in the church. It's an inside-out approach. R.C. Chapman, who lived from 1803 to 1902, and was a mentor of George Mueller, once said this, quote, to reform the Church of God, we should always begin with self-reform. Schisms and divisions will increase so long as we begin with reforming others. Wisdom is only with the lowly. End of quote. And Robert Greenleaf, modern father of many books on servant leadership, powerfully describes how a true servant deals with any problem. In his essay entitled The Servant as Leader, he writes the following, quote, "The servant views any problem in the world as in here, in himself, not out there. And if a flaw in the world is to be remedied, to the servant, the process of change starts in here, in the servant, not out there," end of quote. It's hard to straighten things out when you're being a bad example. In Colossians 3, verses 12 through 14, Colossians 3, verses 12 through 14, we read this very powerful admonition. Beginning in verse 12, "As the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." And here we see that word "all" again. "But above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." You know, it's hard to be in a bad attitude when you're thankful. Want to get out of bad attitude? Start thanking God for all that you have. Thank you for your hearing. Thank you for your eyesight if you have eyesight. Thank you for the mobility if you have mobility. Thank you for family, if you have a family. Thank you, thank you, thank you. It goes on and on and on. One of the most important ways we can set a godly example is by endeavoring to maintain unity in the body of Christ. In Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6, Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6, Paul writes this, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." There's one body, one Spirit. "Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Another important aspect of your godly example is one of encouragement. You know, a cheerful and uplifting spirit does wonders when someone is going through a difficult time in their life or trial. Now, Barnabas was such an individual, and that wasn't his name, by the way. You'll see that. Read about him in Acts 4, verses 34 through 37. Acts 4, verses 34 through 37. And I'm going to read it out of the New Living Translation. It makes it a little bit plainer. Over in Acts 4, beginning in verse 34, it says, "There were no needy people among them, because those who owned land or houses would sell them," this is at the beginning of the church, "and bring the money to the apostles to give to those in need. For instance, there was Joseph," and that's his real name. I don't know if you know that. There was Joseph, the one of the apostles nicknamed Barnabas. That was his nickname. Yeah. Which means son of encouragement. So, obviously, he was setting such a good example of encouragement that they gave him a nickname. Son of encouragement. He was from the tribe of Levi and came from the Isle of Cyprus. And he sold aphelion and brought the money to the apostles. Now, an alternative meaning to the nickname Barnabas is son of exhortation. Son of exhortation. So exhortation involves not only encouragement, but also counsel, praise, support, consolation, comfort, and reassurance. All of those things involved in encouragement. When someone's going through a difficult time, do they seek you out? Because they know you are one who encourages and exhorts. Brethren, ultimately there is no greater power to move people toward a stronger relationship with God than the example of a holy, godly life coupled with encouragement. Never underestimate the impact of a holy life on people. God's agape love is central to the Christian life. There's nothing more central than that. And each congregation is to be a light set on a hill, displaying God's supernatural love to this world. And this love is to flow out to each member of the body, to every other member of the body, and to the world. Recall how Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1:7, 1 Thessalonians 1:7, that they had become an example. An example to all the believers in Greece throughout both Macedonia and Achaia. What a wonderful thing to tell someone. You have become an example to this whole country here. Wow. In closing, oh, those wonderful words. I want to read Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2 in the New Living Translation. Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2 in the New Living Translation. We've already gone over this, but I want to read it in the New Living Translation. Imitate God, therefore, in everything you do, because you are his dear children. You ever watch how a little child likes to imitate parents? You know, walk even with getting the shoes of the parents and walk around. Because you are his dear children. Live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. So Christ is our example. We are to become godly examples. Then are to influence others. Remember, Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. He loved us and offered himself as a sacrifice for us, a pleasing aroma to God. So we must love one another, prudently reprove and persuade each other in all humility when necessary. Practice the mercy we hope to receive from God, and always set a godly example to all. And as we do this, we will satisfy the greatest need in the church.